Welcome everybody. It's great to see so many here. When we decided to have a pre-conference of a more pastoral nature, we weren't sure how many would turn up. But it's great to see so many new pastors here. I hope though that although the addresses are maybe especially for pastors, that they will also be of great use for everybody who wants to be a student of the Word and a communicator of it to others. I've been asked to speak on Calvin's view of preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Before we do so, I'd like to read some verses in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24. You'll be familiar with this passage, the road to Emmaus, and the conversation between Christ and the two disciples. And in chapter 24, verse 25, Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Amen. Let us pray. Our heavenly teacher, we confess that we too are often foolish and slow of heart to believe all that is written in Moses and the prophets. And we need thee to come and be our teacher this afternoon. Come by thy Holy Spirit and open up thy word to us so that we too will know that blessed heart burn as Christ is made known to us in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Help us, we pray, both to speak and hear, and forgive all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. I think everyone would acknowledge that there's a fairly widespread crisis in preaching from the Old Testament today, and especially in preaching of Christ from the Old Testament. Apparently, only about 10 to 15% of sermons preached in Reformed churches are from the Old Testament. And even that small percentage, in many cases, the text chosen is usually just, or often just, an excuse for some topical or thematic treatise that soon departs from the context of the Old Testament. Now, I believe one of the reasons for the widespread lack of health in the church today is because of this problem. It's hardly surprising, is it, when we deprive ourselves and our people of 60% of the Bible. It's hardly a surprise that we're going to have malnourished believers, especially when it was these same books that nourished Christ and his apostles here on earth. Now, there are many reasons why the Old Testament has declined so rapidly in the consciousness of the church. There's dispensationalism, of course, both its patent and latent forms. There's a desire for academic credibility that deters this kind of preaching. There's pastoral laziness. It does take a lot more work, usually, to preach from the Old than the New Testament. And also, there is a lack of good pastoral models widely available for especially younger men to copy. And that's where I think Calvin comes in so usefully. I've surveyed Calvin's institutes, his Old Testament commentaries, and his Old Testament lectures and sermons have identified a number of principles which I believe could form the basis for rebuilding and renewing preaching from the Old Testament, and especially the preaching of Christ from the Old Testament. We can divide these pillars on which to rebuild into two. We have theological pillars and we have practical pillars. I'd like to look first at the theological pillars and then at the practical. First principle is this. Calvin would say, by preaching the Old Testament, we are preaching Christ's words. Christ's words. When you read Calvin's commentaries and sermons, you come across phrases like this. Here Christ comforts his church. By these words, Christ convicts his people. Christ therefore spoke to Israel. So you see here, Calvin is hearing the words of the Old Testament as Christ's words. And he's encouraging us to preach them and to teach them similarly. So this is our first principle. By preaching the Old Testament, we are actually preaching Christ's words. Secondly, Christ is the only teacher of his church. Whichever era of church history we look at, Old or New Testament, patriarchs, prophets, apostles, whatever stage, Christ was the only teacher of his church. The patriarchs, the prophets, and the apostles were all nourished by his words. He was their teacher. Calvin says in a commentary on Matthew 11:27, where Christ speaks of how no man knows the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Calvin says, God has never manifested himself to men in any other way than through the Son. If you read the excellent writings of T.H.L. Parker, the Calvin scholar, he, with Calvin, argues emphatically against any idea that just because completeness and perfection has come in the New Testament, that really all we need the Old Testament for now is illustrations and quotations and anecdotes. No, he says again, arguing with Calvin along the same lines, the teacher of the Old Testament church is the same Christ as the teacher of the New Testament church. So Christ is the only teacher of his church. Thirdly, by preaching God, we preach Christ. Calvin didn't see the need in every sermon, Old Testament sermon, to actually specifically mention the name of Christ. He didn't see the need to have always a very specific and explicit reference to the Son of God. And therefore, when you read some of his sermons, especially the exegetical parts, you can go many paragraphs and pages without reading of Christ or of the Son of God. And you might say, well, surely that's, you know, denying exactly what we're trying to say here. Well, no, because Calvin said that a God-centered sermon was an implicitly Christ-centered sermon. For example, he said this, whenever the name of God is mentioned without particularization, there are designated no less the Father, no less the Son and the Spirit than the Father. He's saying, basically, if you hear the name of God and if you hear the name Lord, you're to hear it with Trinitarian ears. And Calvin's hearers were very much trained along these lines, so that he did not see the need to have to very explicitly say Christ's name or mention the Son of God. Because for Calvin, when he's preaching God, he's implicitly preaching Christ. Number four, the Old and New Testaments are united by the same covenant of grace. Now, this is where Calvin differed from Luther quite significantly. Luther saw a much greater difference, a much greater contrast between the Old and the New Testaments. Calvin, as we'll see, did recognize that there were differences, but not differences that would fundamentally alter the unity of the Old and New Testaments. Calvin would say, time and time again, the Old Testament covenant with Israel is the same as the New Covenant. For example, the covenant made with all the patriarchs is so much like ours in substance and reality that the two are actually the same. Again, now as to the New Covenant, it's not so called because it's contrary to the First Covenant. God could never have made a new, that is, a contrary or a different covenant. And then again, it being new no doubt refers to what they call the form, but the substance remains the same. By substance, I understand the doctrine, for God in the gospel brings forward nothing but what the law contains. So you can see for Calvin, Old and New Testament, they are united, they are bridged, they are covered under the same umbrella, the same covenant of grace. And this relation between the testaments was a very important issue for Calvin. So much so that if you read his Institutes, you'll notice book 2 is called The Knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ, first disclosed to the fathers under the law, and then to us in the gospel. Same God, same Redeemer, same salvation, same covenant, same grace, but as he makes clear here, differing in form, that's all. Differing in the way the covenant is administered or managed. Differing as to the husk, but certainly not as regards the kernel. Then fifthly, and really this follows very naturally from that previous point, whatever was said to Israel was said also to us. If these two testaments are united by the same covenant of grace, then why not? What's said to Israel is said to us. Calvin said, true it is that the things which are contained here were spoken to the people of Israel and might have profited them in their time. But yet, do they also belong unto us at this day, and they be as a common treasure, whereof God will have us to be partakers. In Calvin's introductory comments to his lectures and sermons on Micah, he makes very clear again this parallel, this unity. He says, for example, we too, and he's been speaking of Jerusalem and Samaria, he says, we too do not like to hear of God's wrath, but only of his kindness. But if we are to know God's love, we must first feel his wrath and be wounded to the bottom of our hearts. In fact, so much union and unity did Calvin see between these covenants and between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God, that he concludes that section of introduction saying, the differences between the revelation under the Old and New Covenants pale when compared with that which remains the same. So, what was said to Israel was said also to us. Then sixthly, every Old Testament believer was saved through faith in Christ. Now this was a question that Calvin was crystal clear on, absolutely emphatic about, and he had to be, because many of his opponents of that day were Anabaptists, who argued very strongly and vociferously that the Old Testament people's relation to God was determined by their works, by keeping of the law. And Calvin absolutely abhorred this. He saw that the end result of this, as we see today, with a similar view amongst many of the Old Testament, would be the neglect of the Old Testament and then the utter abandonment of it. And so he's at pains, again in Book 2 of the Institutes especially, to show that Old Testament believers were saved through faith, not works, in Christ. Not just God in very general, vague, abstract terms, but very specifically and personally in Christ. He says, indeed, the ancient fathers were saved by no other means than by that which we have. They had their salvation grounded in Christ Jesus, as we have. But here's the only difference he sees. That was after an obscure manner. Again, he says, accordingly, apart from the mediator, God never showed favor toward the ancient people, nor ever gave hope of grace to them. And if you can get that, it changes your whole view of the Old Testament and of the Old Testament believers. They become brothers and sisters, not aliens. You know, we're told by Christ that we are going to sit down at the same table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Are we going to be sitting down at the same table with some who got there by works and some who got there by grace? Some who got there without knowing anything of Christ? And others whose whole salvation and all their hope is in Christ? Not much room for unity and communion there, is there? No, the Old Testament believers, like us, were saved through faith in Christ. And Calvin does the usual preacher's trick at the end of this section. And he says, here I'm gathering a few passages of many, because I merely want to remind my hearers that the hope of all the godly has ever reposed in Christ alone. He's saying it's so obvious and there's so many, I don't really need to argue much more, do I? But then, and this again follows quite obviously, the Old Testament believers had the Holy Spirit. Again, this was something that was very strongly denied by the Anabaptists. But for Calvin, the analogy had to follow. Calvin spoke of the relation between the two testaments and using different figures: promise, fulfillment, shadow, light. In some cases, shadow, body, sketch, painting, child, adult. This is how he viewed Old Testament believers' knowledge of Christ. They had it, but in shadow form, in sketch form, in child form. Whereas we in the New have it in light, and in body, and as adults, and in full technicolor painting. And if that was true of their knowledge of Christ and their experience of Him, so it was also of their experience of the Holy Spirit. He said the analogy had to hold. He admitted, of course, again, while having the Holy Spirit, compared to the new, it was obscure and it was shadowy and it was weak, but they had it. And he said, the power and grace of the Spirit was vigorous. So he's not actually saying in absolute terms it was weak, but only compared to the new it was weak. But before the new came along, their possession of the Holy Spirit was felt to be vigorous and reigned even in the very truth of the shadows. Then eighthly, hopefully following logically on, the hope of Old Testament believers was spiritual and heavenly. Again, the Anabaptists said, no, these Old Testament believers were very earthly. They were very materialistic. They were focused on this earth and this land and this money and these material blessings. And Calvin said, yes, the promises were presented to the Old Testament believers with an earthly form, with a materialistic husk. He said, you can't deny the language of Scripture. But, he said, they didn't stop there, those with faith. No, they used these things, as it were, like a mirror to project them higher to the spiritual and to the eternal. Calvin said, if the doctrine of the gospel is spiritual and gives us access to the possession of incorruptible life, let us not think that those to whom it had been promised and announced omitted and neglected the care of the soul and sought after fleshly pleasures like stupid beasts. He's saying, don't degrade and demean these Old Testament believers by saying that all they were interested in was dust and the earth. He said they weren't, as he puts it so graphically, such stupid beasts. No, rather, he says, therefore, speaking of Isaac's promises to Jacob, Isaac makes the temporal favours of God prominent, but nothing is further from his mind than to confine the hope of his son to this world. So their hope was heavenly and spiritual. Ninthly, and you'll be familiar with this language, the law was a schoolmaster that led Old Testament believers to Christ. Now, sometimes we tend to think of this verse in redemptive historical terms, as if the law in the Old Testament period led us up to this period of Christ. And that's the truth. But this verse was also true on an individual history level. What do I mean by this? Well, Calvin explains this very well in his commentary on Galatians 3. And Calvin was very familiar with this language of the schoolmaster, his own education, using the trivium system, grammar, rhetoric, logic. It was hard going at times. It was tedious. It was monotonous. It was rigorous. It was demanding. But it was all with a great purpose in mind, so that when these students completed their studies in the trivium, they were then to be handed over to higher education, which now they had the tools and the abilities to enjoy to the full. And so Calvin views the law in this way, not just in redemptive historical terms, but in each individual life that was saved in the Old Testament, that they were, as it were, trained up in the trivium, in the rigor and in the monotony, and in some cases, yes, the drudgery and the boredom of the law. But that these exercises were so designed by God to be, as it were, a hand that brought that soul to the point where they were ready to put their hand into the hand of Christ and to be brought into the liberty and freedom of the gospel in Old Testament times. The law was not the end, in other words. It wasn't the high school diploma. It was the end of elementary school that prepared the soul for the greater joys of a higher and a fuller and a brighter education. But, having said all that, Calvin did recognize that there were differences between the Old and the New Testament. And one difference, we've mentioned it, but just to underline it, the Old Testament promises were given in an earthly form, whereas in the New Testament, the earthly form falls away. The kernel is revealed as the husk falls away. So he does accept, yep, in the Old Testament, there were differences and the form was more earthly. And secondly, he says, and this is really following on, as a result, the Old Testament was actually more obscure than the New. It didn't have so much clarity. And this is partly because, of course, of the form that was used. If there's a shadow, you know, it's difficult to see round the corner to the reality. But then when the reality comes round the corner, it's much clearer. It's more obvious. Now, the Old Testament believers, you can't say they were in the total dark. Somebody was saying to me the other day, you know, you look at high definition video now, and you go back then to a DVD, think, how could I ever have watched that? And yet, when DVD came out, everyone was wide-eyed and jaw-dropping at the quality of the film. And it's similar when we think of the Old Testament. It was, we might say, DVD in quality. There was light, and it was sufficient light to save. But when compared with the high definition of the New Testament, then it looks obscure. Then it looks more shadowy. Then it looks weaker. The Old Testament believers, though, they knew that this was not the end. And they weren't resentful of the fact that they didn't have everything. No, they saw that God had designed these means, these childish, these elementary means, in order to help them along. And that anything more advanced would actually have been too advanced for them at that stage. They didn't, as it were, have the technology to play the high definition. And they needed more time, more training, more preparation. The Calvin scholar David Puckett says, "The people of the Old Covenant were not blind to the fact that the Lord accommodated his message to their weakness in using earthly means to train them. They were attracted all the more to the goodness of God who would stoop to speak to them through such means." Then the third difference is that the Old Testament had more letter, less spirit, whereas the New Testament had less letter, more spirit. Again, both testaments had letter and spirit. The difference is in the proportion, especially of the spirit, which obviously there was more of in the New Testament. Then, fourthly, the Old Testament believers experienced more fear and bondage than the New. Old Testament believers knew joy, they knew assurance, but even the most mature had periods of darkness, shadow, obscurity. as Calvin says, however much they enjoyed the privilege that they had received through the grace of the gospel, they were still subject to the same bonds and burdens of ceremonial observances as the common people. And then lastly, Calvin says the fifth difference is, since the gospel came in the New Testament, the gospel has now gone out to all the nations. So these are the theological pillars, the theological principles that we must use to rebuild and renew our Old Testament preaching, and especially our preaching of Christ from the Old Testament. By preaching the Old Testament, we are preaching Christ's words. Christ is the only teacher of his church. By preaching God, we're preaching Christ. The two testaments are united by the same covenant of grace. What was said to Israel is said also to us. Old Testament believers were saved through faith in Christ. Old Testament believers had the Holy Spirit. Old Testament believers had a heavenly, an eternal, and a spiritual hope. Old Testament believers were led by the law as a schoolmaster to Christ. And lastly, let's recognize that there are differences between the two testaments nevertheless. But more briefly, I'd like to move on to the practical principles. First of all, practically, the aim of all Old Testament study is to find and preach Christ. Now, Calvin acknowledged that a pastor needed academic training. But he said any academic training that missed this basic point missed it all. David Puckett, interpreting Calvin, said, "The possession of such skills, these academic skills, does not guarantee proper understanding of the Old Testament. It's far more important that he reads Scripture with the proper goal, that of finding Christ." Calvin, in his own words, "Whoever turns aside from this object, even though he wears himself out with all his learning, will never reach the knowledge of the truth." And Calvin was especially concerned here to combat the Jewish exegetes of his own day with their Christless interpretations of the Old Testament. This is what he said of them. "They do not acknowledge the necessity of a mediator, through whom alone the church can obtain any favor before God. Their separating the church from the mediator is like leaving a mutilated body apart from its disjoined head." And when I read that quote, I thought, how many Old Testament sermons could be similarly described? The aim of all Old Testament study, as Christ makes clear here in Luke 24, is to find and preach Christ. Secondly, the New Testament is our exegetical guide to the Old Testament. Calvin, as we'll see, is very concerned with contextual exegesis, making sure that he understood the grammar and the history of what was originally written. But he also believed in canonical interpretation, interpreting every book within the context of the whole canon. Again, Puckett says of Calvin, "For all his emphasis on historical interpretation, Calvin does not depart from the belief that Scripture interprets Scripture. The prophets interpret the law, and more importantly, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament." That's our best commentary, our best exegetical guide, as we find it in the hands of Christ and his apostles. Then thirdly, if you cannot be Christ-centered in exegesis, be so in application. Calvin recognized that the Old Testament writers didn't have New Testament understanding. He didn't impute to them fuller knowledge than they had. He gave great stress to understanding their place on that redemptive historical timeline. And as a result, in his exegesis, and I'll critique Calvin for this a bit later, sometimes he can have pages and pages of Christless exegesis, it would appear. But his solution, and he always came back to this, if he couldn't exegete Christ from the passage, he would always be Christ-centered in his application of the passage as he brought it into the New Testament era. Parker says, Calvin pursues the same course in all his Old Testament sermons of interpreting according to the historical context, but applying within the context of the Christian faith. Parker rather humorously says, for page after page, he can look like Calvinist Judaeus and then suddenly show that in his voluntary exile among the men of the Old Covenant, living with them in the shades and shadows, he has not forgotten the Son of Righteousness, who, as he himself already knows, will in their future arise with healing in his wings. So, if you can't be Christ-centered in your exegesis, be so in application. Then fourthly, preach the original message to the original audience. Prior to the Reformation, if you look at Old Testament preaching, it was largely extended allegory or just kind of moralistic examples. There was very little time given to interpreting the original message to the original audience in that original time and circumstance. Now, Calvin turned his back on that allegorizing and just mere moralizing. And he wanted to do full justice to what this meant then. And he felt that failure to do so was extremely detrimental to Christians because, for example, the Jewish exegetes would come along and say, you've just completely ignored who this was originally written to. So, for example, Calvin in his introduction to Micah spends a lot of time on explaining who Micah was, where he was, when he was, the kind of people he ministered to, the original message to the original audience. But he never stopped there. Calvin said, Micah's sermons would be useless to us today, or at any rate frigid, unless we reckon with his times so that we can compare and contrast our own circumstances with the men of his own age. See, for Calvin, Old Testament application depended on the accuracy of analogy. He said a failure to really understand that original setting and original people and original message would fatally undermine any transfer to the present, and that the analogy would fail. Calvin was emphatic about this. He would hear even Christian exegetes saying, what do we need the prophets for? What do we need the Pentateuch for now that we've got Christ? Here was Calvin's response. I'm not going to try French in a Scottish accent, but I think you can get the meaning of it without me attempting that. So, preach the original message to the original audience. Fifthly, very briefly, highlight partial fulfillments before highlighting the final fulfillments. Calvin said, a lot of Christian exegetes seemed incredibly impatient to get from prophecy to full fulfillment and often missed out the steps in between. Promises were given to Israel in the Old Testament which had partial fulfillments in Israel's time. And he said, unless we follow that line of partial fulfillments and use them, as it were, like tracks, we try and jump that and just get to the very end, it's a good chance we're going to miss the track altogether. Then, preach Christ from all genres of Old Testament literature. Calvin preached from every area of the Old Testament and preached Christ from every area of the Old Testament. When we look at ourselves, well, we might preach Christ from the kind of very obvious promises and prophecies. But Calvin made clear there's so much more. And the two areas that I believe he really specialised in and that we can really learn from him in is the area of preaching Christ from his pictures, typology, and preaching Christ from his presence, his Christophanies, his pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament. Think, for example, of Calvin's comments on typology. He surveys the Old Testament sacrifices and says, what is more vain or absurd than for men to offer a loathsome stench from the fat of cattle in order to reconcile themselves to God, or to have recourse to the sprinkling of water and blood to cleanse away their filth? He's saying there's much more to it than that. What's his words? Vain and absurd to think that burning a carcass and creating a horrible stench could save anyone. See, this is a picture. This is a springboard. This is a means God used them to get them to the final fulfillment of that picture, the sacrifice of Christ. And he did the same for the historical figures of the Old Testament. He said, our Heavenly Father willed that we perceive in David and his descendants the very living image of Christ. So, preach Christ from the genre of typology. Then, as we mentioned, Christophanies. These times when the Lord Jesus came into this world in the form of an angel. They were like tasters, appetizers for him of what it was going to be like to come into this world as a man. It kind of communicates, I can hardly wait to do this. And so we see dotted throughout the Old Testament this angel, which Calvin says the Word of God was the supreme angel, who then began, as it were, by anticipation to perform the office of mediator. In those passages wherein it's stated that the angel of the Lord appeared to the patriarchs, Christ was that angel. So we preach Christ from all genres of Old Testament. Seventhly, the Old Testament should be preached frequently, far more frequently. I'm not just saying this because I'm an Old Testament lecturer, but far more frequently than it is. In 15 years of pulpit ministry in Geneva, Calvin preached over 2,000 Old Testament sermons. He preached for a year on Deuteronomy. He preached for 3 years on Isaiah. And then on top of that, he had Old Testament lectures. 66 lectures on Daniel, 65 on Ezekiel, 193 on Jeremiah. In fact, in these 15 years, he covered 3/4 of the Old Testament. Are we really Calvinists? Eighthly and lastly, build Christ-centered Old Testament preaching slowly and safely. One of Calvin's great bugbears, you might say, was the poverty and paucity of Old Testament preaching that did so much damage to Old Testament preaching. He said this kind of preaching just opens up the church to ridicule and mockery. And he saw, we've got to go slow here. We've got to build carefully. Let's not give ourselves any hostages to fortune. And we're probably in an even worse situation, I would think. As we mentioned earlier, there's so many problems creating resistance to preaching Old Testament sermons and hearing them. And the very worst thing we could do is start preaching from the Old Testament's most obscure and difficult passages. Calvin, who somebody once said wouldn't have been Calvin without typology, even said this of typology: it was by no means the intention of God to include mysteries in every hook and loop. And even although no part were without a mystical meaning, which no one in his senses will admit, it's better to confess our ignorance than to indulge ourselves in frivolous conjectures. And we need to follow his advice. We build slowly. We build safely. Preaching on the obvious and the clear, rather than the most mysterious and the most obscure. I'd like to finish with this, though, if I'm allowed to, in this building. A lot of people have remarked how Calvin himself would probably have been quite appalled at the focus on him this year, and the thought of him being made a model for anyone would equally have appalled him. I think what he would want us to say is, follow Calvin insofar as he is a follower of Christ. Now, I can follow Calvin personally about 9 steps out of every 10. But if I may so say, I do think he makes the odd misstep. And 3 in particular. Out of a desire not to alienate Jewish exegetes of Scripture, I believe sometimes Calvin conceded too much to them and rejected traditional Christological interpretations of very Christological passages. One of the classics is Psalm 72. So we follow Calvin insofar as he follows Christ. Secondly, his language in, I think I have to say, criticizing the New Testament writers' use of the Old Testament sometimes borders on undermining the inspiration of Scripture. I think Calvin would greatly have benefited from some of the more recent research into the New Testament writers' use of the Old Testament. I think it would have brought him back from some of these rather extreme critical remarks of some New Testament use of the Old Testament. And thirdly, I think sometimes Calvin, out of his desire to fix on the historical and the grammatical meaning, sometimes does lose sight of Christ, as we all do from time to time. Some people have defended him. They've said, well, Calvin's hearers were so well trained that they made their own Christological applications. I don't think we can rely on that today. We need all the help, all the prods we can get. So let's follow Calvin insofar as he follows Christ. If I can just, for the last minute, just say something personally. I've found, in general terms, a special help and unction when preaching from the Old Testament, especially preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And I believe it's because God especially honours preaching from parts of his word that are being neglected or abused or attacked. Now, experience isn't our arbiter. It's not our judge and our guide, but I cannot help but conclude that if we return to a preaching of Christ from the Old Testament, that God wouldn't pour out his Spirit upon it and save and sanctify many precious souls. So, let us follow Calvin. No, let's follow Christ in preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Let's pray. Great God of history, we have much to thank thee for in what thou didst in the life of John Calvin. We thank thee for all that he wrote, spoke, lived, suffered, in order that we might be here today. And yet we know that he would urge us to look past him to his Christ and what he wrote and what he spoke and what he suffered. Enable us so to do in all our words and deeds, and forgive our many sins, in Jesus' name. Amen.